Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. And let's look at the first five verses of this chapter. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and anyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let us pray. Father, again, we see this, the importance of a proper confession of faith in Jesus, the true biblical Jesus. We also see your hand and grace as the divine initiator in our salvation. And we pray that you would truly give us a great sense of how much grace and how much mercy has been extended to us and build in us a deeper and fuller love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've now come to the last chapter in 1 John. The first section of this chapter might, at first reading, seem like a change of subject from the end of chapter 4, but we need to be careful not to let the chapter divisions, which certainly came later, obscure the continuity at the end of 1 John 4 into 1 John 5. John does not really change the subject, but gives it a different nuance as we come into chapter 5. For example, the issue of commandment in 4:21 is linked with commandments in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Love, which is prevalent in much of 1 John 4, is also prominent in 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. Love and faith are combined and therefore also show a continuity between the idea of 1 John 4 and the beginning of 1 John 5. But we do see a shift in emphasis. We have mentioned in this sermon series some of the triad of aspects of faith, the agapic or love aspect, the ethical aspects, and the pistic or the believing aspects of faith. Throughout 1 John 4, there is a great stress on the agapic or love aspects and the ethical aspects. Now in 1 John 5, 1 through 5, while those themes are still there, there is an emphasis on the pistic or the believing direction. Of the 10 occurrences in 1 John of the Greek noun or verb for faith or believe, 7 of them are in 1 John 5. This first section in 1 John especially shows God's grace in our salvation, the results of God's work in our lives, and then builds from that to our response to it. We see, first of all, that being born of God produces faith. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. It goes on, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Back when we first encountered the phrase born of God in 1 John, in 1 John 2:29, we observed that consistently all through this epistle, the things that John associates with being born of God or being born again are not the cause of being born again, but results of God's action. For example, in 1 John 2:29, it speaks about all who are born of God practice righteousness. Well, we don't say that we practice righteousness in order to be born of God. In 3:9, there is a forsaking of sin as a result of those of being born of God. Once again, we don't say that we don't practice sin or forsake particular sins in order to be born of God, but we are born of God and then have this result. In 4:7, we love God and love other Christians as a result of being born of God. All those things are the result of being born again, or born of God. We see the same thing, really, in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The one who believes is the one who has been first born of God. Now, John stresses that to believe is a result of the dynamic, transformative action of God. Now, the phrase, have been born, is in the perfect tense in Greek. This suggests a past action with results that continue into the present and emphasizes the idea that being born of God is a past action that results in the reality of present faith. Robert Yarbrough comments, in Johannine theology, spiritual rebirth seems to precede and ultimately create faith. Those who believe do not do so not so much as a result of human volition or as of a prior divine intention. Whoever confesses faith in Christ then has been visited by God. This can be expected to result in profound change in the person so visited. In 1 John 1:12 and 13, passage we read earlier, we see the same idea really set forth. We see in verse 12 a mention of those who receive and believe in Jesus. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice there's a comma there. Goes on in verse 13. Who are those people who believe and receive? Are those who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God? Doesn't come of ethical descent or a person's own first action, but those who were born of God. Very similar in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, or 1 and following, really, a little bit farther than just 1 and 2. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And notice the way we're described in our fallen state as being dead in sin, spiritually lifeless, and then walking out that spiritual lifelessness in a variety of sins and rebellion against God. And then in verse 4, we see this divine initiative of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice we were dead in sin, spiritually lifeless. God acts, makes us alive in Christ. Paul emphasizes again, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive with Christ. Goes on to speak about being raised up with him. We're in spiritual union with him. And then, of course, the parenthetical statement is it by God's grace that you are saved. It is completely of grace that you are saved. Notice the text does not say because you are a little smarter, a little more pious, or somehow had something more than your neighbor, you believed and were made alive. It is rather God acted and made you alive in Christ. This idea of the divine initiative really emphasizes God's grace in our salvation, shows that it is not in no way by our merit or by our works or by our piety. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this, said, Christ is not mighty to save those who repent on their own, but is able to make men repent. He will carry those to heaven who believe, but he is moreover mighty to give men new hearts and to work faith in them. He is mighty to make the man who hates holiness love it, and to constrain the despiser of his name to bend the knee before him. Nay, this is not all the meaning, though the divine power is equally seen in the afterwork. He is mighty to keep his people holy after he has made them so, and to preserve them in fear and love until he consummates their spiritual existence in heaven. He also said, a man is not saved against his will, but he is made willing by the operation of the Holy Ghost. A mighty grace, which he does not resist, enters into the man, disarms him, and makes him a new creature of him, and he is saved. We see a very similar idea set forth in John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. In verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Of course, Nicodemus thinks of it in literal terms. How can you do that? Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Notice Jesus said being born again is a prerequisite to seeing the kingdom and entering the kingdom. In verse 5, the phrase water most likely refers to an Old Testament concept of regeneration. In fact, he tells in verse 10, Nicodemus, aren't you the teacher of Israel? You should know these things. It's something you should be familiar with. And back in Ezekiel chapter 36, there's even a reference that sounds very similar. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. 27 goes on, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Notice the idea of sprinkling clean water associated with cleansing and regeneration and taking out a heart of stone, giving you a heart of flesh. That's a passage that Ezekiel, as a Pharisee, was probably very familiar with. Notice again that a man cannot enter the kingdom or see the kingdom unless he is first born again. In Arminian theology, man is said to have the moral ability to come to Christ before he is born again, and then as a result of his own actions, he is then born again. The problem with that is the Bible never presents being born again or regenerated in that way. Now, the text we just looked at present God's action and then a response of man following that. R.C. Sproul commented on that this way. He said, what you have in Arminianism is a man who is dead in sin, in bondage to sin, by nature a child of wrath, who is altogether flesh. He hears the gospel preached and in his flesh and by his flesh and in his state of spiritual death, in which he is fleeing from the presence of God, turns around and chooses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and then is born again. Before he is born again, he sees the kingdom, he enters the kingdom, he chooses the kingdom, all of which Jesus said is impossible. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Man gave this testimony in a meeting telling of his conversion, a testimony time, and he's a new believer, and he spoke about how Christ did a wonderful work in saving his soul and how the gospel had been presented to him and how he came to the Lord and he was joyful in his new salvation. The leader in charge had his own theology and was somewhat legalistic in the way he wanted to present things. And he said, "Brother, you told us only the Lord's work in your heart, but you didn't relate how you did your part first." And the man was on his feet and said, "Well, yes, I did forget to tell you about that. My contribution was I ran away from God for 30 years as fast as my sins could carry me. And then Jesus took out after me until he finally caught and rescued me." That was his part. Again, think about it. Why did you believe and somebody else didn't? It's not because you're smarter or just a little more righteous than somebody else. It's because of the grace of God in your life. Charles Hodge, in talking about serious errors that lead to bad consequences in theology, said, "No form of error is more destructive than that which leads to self-dependence, either reliance on our own powers or on our own merit." We also see in 1 John 5 some other consequences of being born of God, which are similar to what John has talked about already in his epistle. Being born of God produces a love for God and a love for His people. In 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments." First result of being born again is to have faith in Jesus. A second result is a love for God and for other believers. To love God as a result of having been touched by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is also coupled with loving others who are also born of God. Now, all through this epistle, John has emphasized a love for other believers. Over and over, he has spoken of loving those who belong to God, loving your fellow believers. And as we have discussed, we see in 1 John 2:18 and 19, those who left the community of faith, they were never really true believers, and they left and were teaching falsehood. John's very concerned about that false teaching. And you can see that inside the community of faith, that might have generated some distrust toward each other. Well, are you one of those that's going to leave? I had fellowship with this other guy, and now he's out there teaching falsehood. I'm not so sure about you anymore. And there might be some real theological disagreements in the community of faith, which there happens in real Christian communities. And they might begin to think, well, I wonder if that person is now going to depart and move into real serious falsehood. Now John sets forth clearly the importance again of loving fellow believers and gives us the catalyzing force of this love, where it comes from. God is the one who grants spiritual renewal, and as a result of that, it generates a love for God's people and for God. This highlights again the idea that it is God who is at work in every aspect of our progressive sanctification. Think about that passage in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul said, "Therefore, brethren, as you've done not only in my absence, in my presence, but also my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's not talking about initial salvation, but talking about ongoing sanctification. It's in that context. And then he says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." We are involved in the means of grace, these various avenues of growth. It is God who gives us the desire, the will, the ability to move that way. And it's not just a natural affection and religious assent that we're talking about. Again, Robert Yarborough makes a good comment. He said, "The sublime authorship of saving Christian faith, for which John gives God the primary credit, makes possible a sublime outcome, love for others. The singular nature of early Christianity's cardinal characteristic, love, which had no close parallel in pagan religions of the era, may help to explain John's determination to show that the impulse that gives rise to faith and then results in love comes from God and not from humans themselves." As we discussed all through this epistle's exhortations on Christian love and loving our fellow believers, in a church there are people with different personalities, various struggles, various sins, different levels of understanding and growth, different backgrounds, and sometimes God's people can be difficult. I remember one time hearing a sermon about 40 years ago now, where a man was talking about people who had a particular gory testimony. You know, they were a mafia collector or a major drug pusher or something before they came to the Lord. And, And they had this glorious testimony of going from a really horrible life to now a new life in Christ. And because they had that particular dramatic experience, almost immediately in their Christian life, they get thrown up in front of crowds, and they're giving their testimony all over the place. And he said, pretty soon they can begin to think they're the Apostle Paul. Because, you know, every place they go, people want them to speak and give their testimony. He said, they really need to sit down, shut up, and learn. He said, they need to get beaten up a little bit. Let some of God's good people get a hold of them. And if you've lived in a church environment very long, you know what some of God's good people can do. And we are called to be merciful and loving to those whom God loves. And sometimes those people can be difficult. And they can have their own struggles and their own problems. And there are times when you might get beaten up a little bit by some of God's good people. But remember, the person's in Christ. God has set his love on them from all eternity. There's never been a time when they weren't in the eternal plan and purpose of God and loved by him. Same with you, if you're in Christ. Joseph Stoll said we have such a tendency to categorize people and put them out to pasture if they don't fit our categories. And that happens very easily. Remember the children's book, Old Hat, New Hat? Perhaps you read it to one of your kids. A monkey-like creature goes into a hat store to buy a new hat. And he sets his old beat-up hat on the counter and starts trying on various hats. And the whole book is a running commentary on various hats as he tries them on. And it goes something like this, is too spotty, too dotty, too lumpy, too dumpy, too silly, too frilly, too tall, too short, too broad, too mod. And finally he picks up his old hat, and he puts it on, and he says, just right. And he walks out of the store. Well, we're prone to do the same thing. We look around a church and we can categorize people. We say too city, too country, too rich, too poor, too spiritual, too carnal, too smart, too dense, too deep, too airy, too loud, too quiet, too sloppy, too neat, and on. And then we meet one or two and we say just right. And we wrap ourselves up in people that are the most like us because ultimately that does something for us. Now, there's nothing wrong with having friends that are like us. That's a normal human response. But make sure you don't reject someone in the body of Christ just because they're a little different from you. We are so easily given to putting people into various categories and then rejecting them if they don't fit the category that we're comfortable with. And it's important to repent of factionalism if that's been a part of your Christian experience, because as this text brings out, a natural response of being born of God is not to discount people and put them out to pasture, but to love the people of God, not to be condescending, to let them sit at the footstool in the sanctuary of your mind and heart. In terms of loving other people, John has, all through this epistle, made very important emphasis on practically meeting people's needs, being caring for them. The famous Antarctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, was asked once what the worst night was when his exploring team was stranded for a time in the Antarctic, and said he and his fellows were lying there one night in an emergency hut. They'd given out the last ration of their biscuits, little bread cakes. There was nothing more to divide. Every man thought the other one was asleep, and he sensed a stealthy movement and saw one of the men get up and quietly go to the biscuit bag, the little sack of another man, and open it up. And Shackleton said he lived through an eternity of suspense. He said, I would have trusted my life in the hands of that man. And here he was about to steal another man's last little tiny morsel of food. And then he saw the man open his own little biscuit bag, take out his last biscuit, and put it in his comrade's bag, and then quietly return to his bed. Shackleton said, "I dare not tell you the man's name. I felt that the act was a secret between himself and God, that he gave his last little portion of food in starving conditions to one of his comrades, one of his friends." And we don't know whether that man was a Christian or not, but it certainly reflects the kind of love that John has been describing in this letter in terms of care and love toward fellow believers. We also see that being born of God produces a loving obedience to God. Look at verses 2 and following, 1 John 5. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that overcomes the world, our faith." The logical flow of verse 2 is that there is a way to confirm that we love fellow believers. It is when we love God in such a way that we are obedient to His commandments. Now, this is very similar to Jesus' statements in John chapter 14. Several times in that chapter, He said something very similar to this. In John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And down in verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Sounds very similar to the language in 1 John 5. John is exhorting his readers to reflect the full measure of love that has come to them through their spiritual rebirth and faith. Now, the idea of loving God coupled with commandment keeping has very deep roots in the Old Testament. In fact, that idea of loving God and keeping His commandments is coupled together over and over. Look back at the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's look at several of these passages. Picks up in the middle of the sentence, but in 6:2, "That you may fear the Lord your God, and your son and your sons, and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long." And then in the immediate context, in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The command to love God is coupled with specific ideas of command to keep His commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verses 12 and 13, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good." Notice again that we are to love God, and a result or coupled with that is keeping His commandments. Deuteronomy 11:1. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and the commandments always." Again, love and keeping His commandments coupled together. There are others in Deuteronomy, but look over at the book of Joshua. Joshua 22:5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commands you to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Joshua 23:6. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it, neither to the right or the left. And then in the same context, in verse 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. The idea of commandment keeping is not presented as just obeying rules, but rather as a part of loving God. Had one professor back in seminary that, to emphasize this point, he said, I'll give someone $100 if they can show me one commandment that does not have the context of the relationship with God. Even think of the Ten Commandments. How do they start? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They begin with an affirmation that God is their Lord. He is their God who's delivered them, set them free from slavery, and brought them to himself. An important application to this point is that love for others, Christians and unbelievers, cannot be separated from my spiritual rebirth and faith in Christ. As I was growing up in a church that was moving toward theological liberalism, there was a great emphasis on humanitarianism. In fact, the sermons could often be summarized as an exhortation to go out and be good people. Go out and be nice. And speaking about this, Robert Yarbrough says, this is perhaps the largest miscalculation of the world's millions of nominal Christians and those who mislead them, who suppose that being nice to other people and perhaps having religious occasions like Christmas and Easter where you'll go to church, in the general name of God and Jesus Christ, is an adequate expression of faith. Such a minimalist understanding will find little validation in 1 John. You can often see Christianity presented in our culture as simply people doing humanitarian acts, and that can be a part of it. But it's be done in true faith, from true faith in Jesus. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Love of God, I think, is an objective genity that's talking about our love for God. And it's expressed in doing what God says. Goes on to say, and his commandments are not burdensome. The word used for burdensome is sometimes used negatively. For example, in Matthew 23:4, it's used to describe the weight, the burden that the scribes and Pharisees put on the people in all their added rules and regulations. It's used positively in Matthew 23:23 when Jesus rebukes them, said, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and neglected the weightier portions of the law, justice, righteousness, and faithfulness. Now, weightier being the word that's used. The idea is that the closer one draws to God, the more delightful are his ethical guidelines, his ethical commands. We read earlier in Psalm 119 how the psalmist really rejoiced, really reveled in the law of God. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 97, there's the statement, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet, it's a light to my path. Verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. That type of language goes on and on through Psalm 119. And that flows from a heart that loves God. To love God is to love his commands because it's a reflection of what he says is right and good. John Calvin commented, John is not speaking of the bare law. containing only commands, but joins with it the fatherly kindness of God, by which the rigor of the law is softened or becomes our delight. The last point of this section in John is really a word of encouragement in verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And John has already spoken of the overcoming or a victory in this epistle. Young men overcome the evil one. In 1 John 2:13 and 14, it says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. Mentions the young men being strong because the word of God abides in you. In chapter 4, he speaks about overcoming false teachers and that spirit of the Antichrist. In 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In this context, it is this context that John has in mind, a victory defined as a love for God through a faith that joyfully embraces God's commands through the power of God working within them. This is not a cheap triumphalism. It is all of Christ. He is the one who has overcome the world, and we're in union with him. Think about John 16:33, where Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It is God's word living in believers and God himself empowering them that gives them that victory. Notice also at the end of verse 4 that it is faith in Christ that gives this victory. And then in verse 5, it emphasizes again a belief in the true biblical Jesus, the God-man, the God incarnate who is the promised Messiah. Robert Yarborough states, interpretation of 1 John must not minimize any of the elements of love, Christology, and commandments that the epistle highlights, but it should not also not obscure the element without which the entry into the gospel's salvation riches is possible, faith. And Calvin said, this is a living apprehension of Christ which applies to us his strength and his office. Now, people outside of Christ do not see victories over sin or having an ethical perspective that accords with what God has said is true as being important. Remember Jesus' question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Those apart from Christ really turn the question around. They say, what good is eternal redemption if it costs you temporal benefits? Many value the world's enticements more highly than the benefits of spiritual rebirth through the gospel of Jesus. I've talked with many people who have told me, I don't want to be a Christian because I want to be happy. I want to do what I want to do. And God has these things that I can't do, and usually those things are something sinful. And one time a man was talking to my dad, and he said, you know, you present the gospel to me, and I think, you know, maybe, you know, 30, 40 years from now, I might do that before I die. And my dad said, well, in other words, you just want to get some sin out of the way. And he said, you don't know if you'll die when you walk out of this parking lot. In fact, Merle Messer, the man who works with me at Wright, when he was in seminary preaching a sermon in a church, there was a couple visiting that church, went out of the parking lot, crossed the street, got hit by a car in their car, and were killed. And he said that made an indelible imprint on him how important it was. Every time you preach, there could be the people there that had an hour left to live. This passage really encourages us that when we're in union with Christ, there is a victory that is ours. It's not always seen in terms of prosperity or something in this life that we enjoy, but we know that we belong to Christ. We know that God is at work in our lives, that He is sovereign, that He is working all things together for good. We know there is a final salvation that will come in which all these purposes are fulfilled in us. In 1563, a German theology professor, Zacharias Ursinus, formulated a definition of personal faith in answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I think it captures some nice thoughts in this. He says, "True faith, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything that God reveals in His Word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven and been made forever right with God, have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned through us by Christ." If you believe, you're the object of God's eternal love, and the Holy Spirit has applied Christ's work to you in regeneration and uniting you to Christ. One thing to think about in this is when we think about the omniscience of God, we realize that God never comes to knowledge. He doesn't learn things like we do. He has always known all things. And that means in the mind of God, when He has set His eternal plan and purpose on you, His love from all eternity on you, there has never been a time in all eternity in the mind of God that He has not known you and loved you and had a purpose and plan for you. Our response should be a love for God, His people, with the pouring out of our lives to Him and our worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, as well as in our salvation, as well as Your ongoing work in our salvation. We thank You for Your keeping of us, Your giving us a desire and love for You. Pray that You would work in us a deeper love for You, and a love for what You have said is right, a love for what You have said is good. We so often see in our society those who turn on its head what You say is true and declare good evil and evil good. We thank You that we do have the revelation from You concerning ethics, concerning truth, as well as knowing the true and living God. We do pray that You would increase our assurance and confidence in You. In Jesus' name.